Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learned from our reading of Galatians chapter 4 that there is a symbolism in the difference between Ishmael and his birth and Isaac and his birth. In fact, we might, perhaps at the risk of oversimplification, go right to the crux of the matter and say that these two represent totally different ways of relating to God. They represent totally different religions, we might say. Ishmael, through Hagar, represents all those who are under the law, all those who stand before God simply as he thunders upon them from Mount Sinai, saying, "Do this and live." And they are in bondage, and they are slaves to sin and to condemnation. And then on the other hand, there is Isaac. He is the son of the promise through Sarah. And he represents liberty, spiritual liberty, full salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The birth of Isaac and his early distinction from Ishmael holds before us the wonder of salvation. We're enabled to see that, particularly in the light of Galatians, and we would be remiss to look at Genesis apart from this inspired teaching of the New Testament that helps us to see the real significance of the story even before us tonight. A story that enables us to see that salvation is by grace alone. The birth of Isaac and the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael holds before us the revelation of a salvation that is from above, a salvation that is of sovereign grace, a salvation that is of almighty power, a salvation that is freely bestowed by mere promise, a salvation that is not of man, of his efforts and doings, a salvation that is a free and miraculous gift of grace. God revealed salvation by grace in Isaac's birth and in his distinction from Ishmael. And we're going to see that then in this chapter before us. We're going to see that in Isaac's miraculous birth according to the promise. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Three times in these two verses, the Holy Spirit leads us to give attention to the unfailing word of God. As God had said, as God had spoken, as God had spoken. In fact, throughout this whole account of God's revelation of his covenant of grace to Abraham, it's the promise of God that looms larger and larger, if you will, that towers higher and higher over the entire landscape of what is revealed to us in this opening book of God's holy word. That word from the Lord about what he would do, it dominates. And that word from the Lord about what he would do is not simply an announcement of future things to come. It's not simply a prediction of good things that are going to happen. But it is to be heard, it is to be understood as the assurance of almighty, gracious, saving power coming down, visiting, to use the familiar language of God's word, visiting man in his need, just as God visited Sarah in almighty, life-giving power. God coming down to do what is utterly impossible with man, coming down to to bring life where there is death. Yes, that's what happened here. There was the reproductive deadness of Abraham. Romans 4, Hebrews 11 speaks of Abraham as one already dead. Not literally, but referring there to his reproductive deadness. Or there is the reference in Romans chapter 4 to the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was beyond childbearing years. So that's what we have on the one hand. Death. What is utterly impossible with man. And then on the other hand, well, there is the promise of God. The promise of God that is to be heard and understood as an invincible, unstoppable word about what God would do. And so Isaac was born to a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife. Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. To use the language of John's gospel, he was born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's a kind of miracle that indeed proclaims God's almighty power. It preaches to us the reality of God's almighty power. But it is not simply brute power, but it is the power of salvation. The power of saving grace. The power whereby God fulfills His redemptive plan, bringing it forward according to His promise. It's a miracle that preaches the saving power of mere grace without the contribution of human effort or human goodness or really human anything except human sin and human need. That's what the gospel is. This gospel of God. Abraham named his son Isaac as God had told him. Abraham was no doubt joyfully obedient to that revelation from God that this boy's name is to be Isaac. Laughter. Or he laughs. And you recall the background to that. You recall Sarah's laughter in chapter 18 when she first heard this announcement of bearing a child. And she laughed silently within her heart. And God rebuked her. Abraham laughed, we heard, with a different kind of laughter. A laughter of amazement, a kind of incredulous laughter, and yet there was a belief in God's word in his laughter. But now that very name, Isaac, it preaches to us in a different way, doesn't it? It preaches to us. It proclaims that amazing grace of God in the promise fulfilled. In verse 6 and 7, we read, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. God has made me to laugh with pure amazement and joy at the amazing power of God, at His wonderful faithfulness to His Word, which I thought really was quite impossible to ever pull off. And everyone who knows anything about this story, everyone who hears the story of God's promise, and then this fulfillment in the birth of a child to a 90-year-old woman and her husband, they'll laugh with pure amazement, with wonder. They'll laugh at the power and the goodness of God and His grace to fulfill His promise in such a marvelous way. The Bible leads us to see that sometimes laughter is the most, we might say, the most natural and the most appropriate response to a confrontation with a God of wonders. Think of Psalm 126. Which speaks of the Lord's deliverance of His people from bondage. from captivity here in Babylon. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Those who dream in the sense that it's almost too amazing to be true. But it is true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Those who heard of this story of redemption acknowledged the greatness, the power of God. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Mouths filled with laughter. The most appropriate, we might say the most natural response of those who experience deliverance, who experience liberation, who experience a rescue from death, who experience a transition from misery to comfort. Brothers and sisters, if we understood more deeply, if we felt and believed the wonder of our salvation, I think we would laugh sometimes out loud at the sheer wonder of God's grace in delivering us from the lake of fire through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this holy kind of exuberant, joyful laughter will characterize the celebration of the life to come. As God's people together marvel with a new appreciation and a sinless joy, the sheer magnitude of grace freely given by God's power, His saving love and mercy. We can laugh with Sarah and the redeemed Israel as we know this salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because as great as this miracle was, it points to yet greater things, doesn't it? It points to the miracle of miracles. It points to the conception and birth of that one seed, capital S, whom God had promised to Abraham. That seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. That seed who is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God incarnate, who was conceived in a miraculous way, a miracle that far surpasses the miracle that God performed with regard to Abraham and Sarah. Here it was not simply the restoration of what we might say are the natural abilities of youth or youthfulness, but the Son of God conceived in the womb of a virgin without the instrumentality of man whatsoever. The Holy Ghost came upon her. God visited her, this virgin, in almighty power. And so that Holy One who was conceived in her womb was the Son of God. The Son of God in whom God's promises are fulfilled and realized by a complete redemption that He accomplishes all by Himself, so to speak. With a salvation that's altogether divine. The miraculous birth of Isaac, it pointed to that. The circumcision of Isaac pointed to that. That's another activity that our text records with regard to Abraham. In verse 4 it says, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." Abraham showed the obedience of faith. A faith that looked to the future. A faith that understood those promises with respect to Isaac, with respect to his descendants, that went far beyond Isaac. That looked forward to that great seed who would come. And the circumcision of Isaac pointed to that. This ritual that must have involved shame to a certain extent. I don't know that that is frequently developed in a treatment of circumcision. I recently read a sermon by Henrik Bullinger, one of the mentors of John Calvin. And he spoke of how circumcision, in a sense, involved a ritual of shame You know how the scripture protects nakedness. But circumcision involved a kind of exposure. And that points to what sin does. It causes the exposure of our guilt before God. Adam and Eve, they knew that they were naked when they became sinful. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that ritual that involved shame. He hung naked upon a cross. When he was made sin for us. And this circumcision of Isaac just dimly pointed to what would be accomplished by Christ. A circumcision that involved a little spilling of blood. But Christ would spill his life's blood on Calvary in order to provide redemption. This circumcision that involved a bit of pain for a brief time, which only dimly pointed to unutterable, agonizing pain that the Lord Jesus Christ would endure upon the cross of Calvary. A circumcision that involved a cutting away of some flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin, was cut off altogether, that the body of sin in its entirety might be destroyed. In other words, that God might deal effectively, powerfully, so graciously with sin. Circumcision pointed to that. The birth of Isaac proclaims a divine salvation. It proclaims a salvation by grace alone, fulfilled by Christ alone, in the fullness of time, when he would be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and heirs of God. You see the point? If we can get to the crux of the matter, lies here. God promises. God accomplishes. And if we understand salvation, those are the great salient facts of our deliverance. God's word, God's work, our salvation in Christ. Something to laugh and sing about. Salvation by pure grace, proclaimed in Isaac's miracle birth, according to God's promise. It's for simple men but to believe and to receive as a free and liberating gift that sets him on a path of life. Salvation by grace, proclaimed in Isaac's birth. Salvation by grace is proclaimed further in Ishmael's removal by God's command. When Isaac was weaned, that is, when he no longer was nursed by his mother Sarah, but ate solid foods, or only solid foods, then there was this great celebration. Very likely it was a custom that was observed at that time. But in any case, there was a great celebration. And at that party, Sarah saw something that disturbed her deeply. She saw the son of the Egyptian, Ishmael, probably around 17 years old by this time, because Isaac was probably weaned at age 13. 15 years had passed between. And Ishmael is Isaacing. Interestingly, in the original language, that word for laughter is used in a kind of intensive way. He's mocking. The text doesn't elaborate on that. We're given some further insight into what the New Testament says, but it's very clear, isn't it, that though Isaac at this point was only a little boy, his big brother apparently resented his place in the family. And he made it known. And when Sarah saw this, she asserted herself. And she told Abraham to get rid of Hagar and her son, which Abraham then did upon further direction from God. And there are many things about this story that when we read it and we simply evaluate it without the kind of charity that is always required of us in interpreting Scripture, that we put the best interpretation upon things that are not made clear, and without a divine interpretation that helps us to see what was really going on here, without that, we'd look at this and say, well, what a sad case of favoritism. What understandable resentment on Ishmael's part. What an overreaction on the part of Sarah. What wimpiness on Abraham's part to comply with this. What cruelty in sending this woman away with her son. You see, those are all the kinds of conclusions that we might draw. For one thing, if we were not attentive to what the Lord Himself says and teaches about this case. Galatians helps us to see it in a far different light and in a true light. And it helps us to see that what is at stake here already is the protection of the gospel. What's at stake here is a separation between two utterly incompatible powers or utterly incompatible principles, or again, to go back to the crux of the matter, it's the separation of two utterly incompatible, diametrically opposed religions, ways of thinking and relating to God. Isaac is called the child of the promise. He was born according to God's promise, by grace. And he is the heir of the promise, by grace. And he is contrasted with Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh, by Abraham's initiative, not by promise. In fact, it was an act of unbelief, really, that led Abraham in his haste to comply with Sarah's request to take Hagar, to conceive seed through her. By Abraham's initiative, by human effort instead of faith. And what that means is that Ishmael represents human religion. He represents efforts by the works of the law, and he represents the failure and the resulting bondage of such efforts. And so for these two boys to grow up together in the same house, well, that's like the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and the doctrine of salvation by works coexisting in the same church. Cannot be. Cannot be. It's like confusing God's saving work with man's moralism, with man's efforts and the enslavement that results of every man-made, man-driven efforts to obtain righteousness before God. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Those were words of Sarah. But did you notice how in the fourth chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, refers to them as the words of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? It doesn't ask, well, what did Sarah say? It asks, what does the Scripture say? Because those words of Sarah, they gain divine authority by God's approval, who in essence said yes, what she says is right. These boys can't grow up together. You can't mix my redemptive work and grace with a kind of religion that contradicts it and conflicts with it. And congregation, the meaning of this charge, understood in its true significance, cast out the bondwoman and her son, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The real meaning, the substantial significance of this charge is just as relevant and it's just as compelling today. Because in effect, God is saying to us, do not compromise the gospel of salvation by grace alone through Christ alone, received by faith alone. Do not mix any notion of salvation by works and human effort with the pure doctrine of justification by faith alone. They are utterly incompatible. And the religion of works, the religion of the works of the flesh, the religion of man, is always the opposer, the enemy, the persecutor of the true gospel. That's what was happening in Galatia. That's what was happening in the household of Abraham when Ishmael mocked. The Lord understood that something far deeper and more profound was taking place than some sibling rivalry. What does verse 29 say of Galatians 4? As he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Again, you see how to be born according to the promise is to be born according to the Spirit. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. Isaac, born of the promise, born of the Spirit. As he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. This rivalry between God's way of salvation and human religion persists. It persisted to that day, it persists to this day. These are fundamentally opposing principles. I've said it before. Every religion, other than Christianity, basically has one simple creed which says, be good and God will like you. It boils down to that. And then they add their rules. Be good and God will like you. That's the religion of man. And the gospel says none of us are good enough to ever achieve God's righteousness that way. But God did something. In spite of our badness, in spite of the impossibility of gaining his favor, God has accomplished salvation, abundant redemption in his Son Jesus Christ. Free to all who receive it as a gift, who give up their own righteousness, who realize their helplessness and sin and turn to Christ and believe what he has done for their lives. Ishmael's removal proclaimed and protected God's way of salvation. When God supported Sarah's demand, the reason he gave to Abraham in verse 12, as we read, was, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." That's God's explanation for complying with this demand of Sarah. Yes, indeed. Hagar and her son must go. And the reason is because in Isaac, your seed shall be called. You know that the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, this is the word of promise. Rather, it says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, it's not the natural descendants of Abraham who even are the true Israel of God, those who are of Israel, or the true Israel, not merely of Israel in an outward, external way. It's not the natural descendants of Abraham, but it's the children of the promise. Children of God's election is another way of putting it. Because salvation by grace and the reality of salvation through God's sovereign divine election really go together. They're inseparable. We can't understand one without the other. Because it is not the will of man, it's not human goodness that makes one to differ from another. But it's grace. Grace rooted in eternity. Grace rooted in God's choice. And so no one fully really appreciates grace, at least consistently and understandingly, without understanding that our salvation is rooted in election and God's choice. These things are held together in the Scripture. It's children of God's election who are the true Israel. Children called by effective grace to faith in the gospel, to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul in verse 28 of Galatians 4 may say to believers, "Now we, brethren," and you remember he's speaking not to Jewish believers, but to certainly many of whom were Gentiles, who were not natural descendants of Abraham whatsoever. But he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Children of promise. We live. We are saved. We belong to Christ. We are liberated from the bondage and condemnation from sin. Why? Because of God's promise, God's purpose, God's grace. If we are born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, we saw how these things go together. Or, to put it in other words, if we have true faith in Jesus Christ, and it's important to join these things together, because when I say, if we are born again, that's not intended to send us upon a quest to be able to determine if we have had a certain kind of experience that might be meticulously described by certain theologians who would suggest that we have to have this kind of before and after experience that follows a certain pattern. If we are born again, that is, if we have a true, vital, living faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the inevitable fruit and the most important evidence of new birth, faith in Christ. If we believe in Christ, then we share in this great salvation by grace. And we are free from bondage to sin and to the law. We've been liberated by Christ. We are children of the promise. We've been saved by grace. A grace that's proclaimed in Ishmael's removal by God's command. A grace that is likewise proclaimed in a different way in God's preservation of Ishmael for Abraham's sake. And I say for Abraham's sake because that's what our text says, doesn't it? In verse 13, the Lord reminds Abraham of his promise to him. And he repeats it. He says, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." God promised to Abraham that his seed also would partake of blessing, privileges, defined specifically in a different way with regard to Ishmael, yes. But they are attributed to this relationship that God established with Abraham. And then follows the account of God's care for Hagar and for Ishmael in a very desperate situation. When they were sent out, and again, we must not think that it was irresponsible to send them out in this way. Perhaps there are many things that took place that are not explained in the text. Perhaps a good sum of money that would enable Hagar to support herself. Perhaps clear direction to the nearest town for her to travel to, which she failed to reach because of her confusion or sorrow or whatever. There's a lot that's not explained, but we are not to assume any kind of cruelty or irresponsibility, but rather we're to see a kind of tenderness in Abraham's personal care. He attends to Hagar and to Ishmael personally. They are sent out, but the water in that skin dries up, and they find themselves in a desperate situation. And as even is often the case today, even though Ishmael was much younger and stronger in a certain way, he didn't have the stamina of his mother. And he ran out of strength first and was placed under the shade of a shrub, while Hagar went some distance off because she couldn't bear the pain of witnessing his death. And she cried and wept. And the Lord spoke to her. And the Lord assured her, what? That he had heard the voice of Ishmael. We're not even told that Ishmael prayed. Perhaps he simply groaned and cried in his misery. But God heard. God heard the son of Abraham here. And he assured Hagar, indeed, that he would care for him. After repeating his promise, he provides for her, opens her eyes to see water that's available. And by these means, God preserved Ishmael. And by these means, we're also to see God's compassion and his care for this castaway. And that's because God's plans, again, extend far beyond this present situation here. They extend far into the future. They extend to the world. Yes, God protects the gospel. But he also preserves nations and peoples for the sake of the gospel. That a great multitude, which no man could number, would be gathered by his grace and become heirs of Abraham. Many descendants of Ishmael, who would be preserved by God's power, would come to faith in Jesus Christ, would come home through the message of the gospel. Many people like these Gentile believers, non-Jews, who heard the message of salvation, would be brought into the fold, joined to that one flock under one shepherd, because God has purposes of grace that extend far beyond this story. Extend to all who are brought to believe the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, like us, Gentiles. By nature, far from God, belonging to a wild olive tree, but grafted into the true olive tree, made children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. For by grace you have been saved through faith, by believing. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.